We've been moving through the series from Come and See to Come and. Where are we going to end up? Come and die. People are like, I don't want to die. At the moment, we've spent about, 7 weeks in Come and Trust. So today we're going to be finishing off Come and Trust, and we're going to be looking towards Come and Abide. And all of these are interlinked. If you do a biblical sort of outline, a biblical theology of them, they're all linked to each other. Come and see in John 1, the disciples call each other, say, come and see the Lord. And then they ask the Lord in a very peculiar language to say, Lord, where are you abiding? Where are you staying? So when we read it, we see, where are you staying? But, you know, these guys are sensing that Jesus is something way more than just a prophet. They say, where are you remaining? And that's temple language, because who remained on the temple? The Holy Spirit. And then what was Jesus' response to them? He says, come and see. Okay? Then later on, Jesus tells them, you know, you need to come and learn. You need to put your yoke on me. And in John 6, it says, we cannot learn from the Father unless we have seen Jesus. Wow. That's interesting. So for us to learn from Jesus, we have to see Jesus, right? And then in John 6, it says, with come and trust, it says, we cannot trust Jesus unless we learn from the Father. And then we move on to come and abide. And John 6 and John 8 says that we cannot remain or abide with Jesus unless we trust him. Right, that makes sense. So for us to understand that, I have a icebreaker question like Duncan likes to do with the Bible talks. And I want to ask you this morning, for us to try and understand what abiding means and what it's going to mean for the rest of the series as we look at it, I want you to ask yourself this question. What is God's will for your life? What's his plan for you? My kids sometimes ask me, Dad, when did you know that God's plan for you was to be an engineer? Or to be a teacher at church, or to marry Chantal? And my response to them is, you might not get it immediately, but I said, like, that's not God's will for me. There is a scripture in the Bible that tells us what God's will is for us. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, and do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every evil form of evil. So God's plan is not a career path. I think it's more to do with the posture of our hearts. God's plan is not an occupation or even a relationship. It's his presence with us while we do the occupation and the relationship. And I think we think of God's will like this tightrope, you know. Michael Burns always says, you're walking on this tightrope and I need to get all the tick boxes correct. Otherwise, I'm going to be cast out from his presence. But I think God's will is more like a rugby field. He's like given us this world. It's like, go and conquer and multiply and be my image bearers. But my will for you is to do it with me, to be grateful in me, to rejoice always in me. And I like this one, to pray without ceasing. What does that mean? He wants to walk with us. He wants to talk with us all the time. All the time. I don't know if I'm praying without ceasing. And starting, you know, when I was looking at abiding, it's one of these things that's starting for me, helping me to understand what it means to abide in Jesus. In John 7, verse 37 to 39, You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. It says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, this is now the Festival of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever trusts in me, as Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, those who trusted in him or believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So it's talking about God's Spirit remaining, abiding, and dwelling with us, his presence with us. And if you look at that previous scripture that we've got on there, it says, do not quench the Spirit. So God's presence very much wants to be with us. He wants to abide with us, in us. The temple language is he remains with Israel. The tabernacle, he comes into their presence, even when they're undeserving. He's abiding with them. And he says he wants that for us, but the prerequisite that you guys get it is we need to trust. We need to trust that God is good. We need to trust that God is God. We need to surrender to him. So we've been looking at the series, and we're currently on trust. And for me, the trusting thing is just so interesting because it's almost like I don't want to preach on it. The more I preach on it, the more I'm tested. Do you really trust me? And it's not just trivial stuff about, you know, do you trust me with this, what food you're going to eat tonight, you know? It's trusting with big stuff that makes no sense. Why are people getting sick? Why am I losing my career? Why am my kids not doing well, you know? And it can become very tough. And I read this quote from John Ortberg, and I love John Ortberg. And he says, there is no barrier to me joyfully serving God today. He says, whenever I struggle to trust God, I remind myself that there is no barrier to my joyfully serving God today. Whether it's cleaning dishes, it's doing the budget for the church, it's packing lunch for my kids, it's sweeping, it's doing the sound. We're all doing it for Jesus. And God talks in the Bible about this grand project that he has for humankind, for us. And if we're really part of it and he's the project manager, then there's nothing that stops me from joyfully serving him today. And I think the thing where this quote helps me is that it's not the stuff and the blessings in this world that it gives me joy. It's the serving that gives me joy. Isn't it ironic? We search the world for, you know, they did this funny, I don't know if did I tell you about this? I told you about a rat experience. I'm going to tell you about another rat experiment, okay? They did this experiment on rats where they gave a bunch of rats the perfect conditions. They gave them food. They gave them males and females, you know, that they could start families. They had incredible comfort. Yeah, that's code for all the teens, if they're still in here. And they had like everything they need, water, great shelter. And at first, these rats in this big area, they multiply. But after like 3 months, it was really strange. The rats stopped being interested in each other. And they stopped mating. And before you know it, they were depressed. And before you know it, they died out. And the psychologists say that we as humans can learn from that. Is if we've got everything that we want, we become depressed. Because we were created to serve the King, not ourselves. Our joy comes from trusting Him, not ourselves. And I think when we are in life in the middle of challenges, it's helpful for us to understand that even the challenges is a blessing, because it helps us be with God. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, that's what the writer says, you know. He says, even the tough things in life, they're all a blessing. I mean, we deserve to be in hell right now. I mean, Jesus talks about hell, and he says, in hell, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, remorse and anger. And if I think about hell, I think about, I hope I don't want to go, I don't want to go to hell. But if I do go to hell, I'll probably be the person that's remorseful because I thought I had all the tick boxes right. But I could just as easily be the person that is angry at God, that's cynical about life, and it's rising my fist to God. It doesn't want to be with God. And we get to that state when we don't realize how much we need Jesus, but also that everything we're going through, we can trust him with. And even at a personal level, God is busy with this great project. His project isn't just for humankind. His project isn't just for this church. At some point last year, I was wondering, God, what is your project for this church? I can't see it. But his project is for the church, but it's also for you. He's got a very, very personal ambition for you. He's given you something of himself that nobody else has. He wants the world to see that. That comes from trusting God. In John 6, verse, I'm going to just look at those scriptures again. Verse 29, 40, 47, 49 says, Jesus answered, here is what the work of God is, to trust in the one he has sent. Yes, this is the will of my Father, that all who sees the Son and trusts in him should have eternal life, and that I should raise them up on the last day. In verse 47, yes, indeed I tell you, whoever trusts has eternal life. Just a pause. Can you guys remember, when we're translating that concept of eternal life, it's not just the length of life. It's the quality of life. So if you want real life, it's not to be like those rats, it's to trust God. Right? Okay, I don't want to be like a rat. Thanks, Lisa, for laughing. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So what is Jesus saying? If you read the whole narrative, he says a belief in me is not a trust that I will give you what you need. Belief in me is a trust that I am what you need. And that's such a nice little saying, Lo, but how do we do that practically? I mean, great proverb. We've been looking at that, and we've looked at how trusting in God shapes us. We looked at Genesis in terms of our desires that have been twisted, but how God reforms our desires. We looked at Galatians where we say, since we live by the Spirit, since we've experienced Jesus, we can be intentional to walk in step with the Spirit. Then we looked at this lens of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, which helps us to trust. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is a commentary on the whole book of Psalms. So it might seem simple, but as you see how the psalmists wrestle with lament, and they wrestle with grief, they wrestle with anger, and they experience joy, it's all through the lens of Psalm 1 and 2. And it's about trusting in God's counsel as people, but also trusting in his Messiah as a community. And in Psalm 1 and 2, we just looked a glimpse of it, but it's also a commentary on the whole of the Torah and the whole of the prophets. And it even looks forward to the New Testament. Andrew did a great job at how the church used that in terms of them trusting that Jesus is the Messiah. And Andrew did this great job about faith, belief, and trust. You know, what's the difference? But that word pisteo that we're talking about here, come and trust, it has all of that in there. So if you think it's just about information and trusting, you know, like I can say, I believe that the Beatles is the greatest band that ever lived. Okay, that's great. But do I put my trust in them? No, that's something different. But it's both those things, right? That's what that word means. It's faith, belief, and trust. So whoever trusts relies and entrusts himself to the Son. Okay, so, and you'll see how, you know, this plays out as well in today's scriptures when we say, we ask ourselves in terms of trust, whose counsel is busy shaping you? Do you know that you are being shaped or formed, whether you like it or not? You're going to either be shaped by the world or you're going to be shaped by God. And God is saying, if you want to be shaped by me, you need to trust me. You need to meditate on my scriptures day and night. Then you will be like a tree planted by streams of water, and you will bear fruit, and I will know your path because it's my path. And then he says to us as a community, he says, if you trust in me, you won't be shaped by the culture of the world. You'll be shaped by my kingdom. Whose kingdom is shaping you? Is it this kingdom, or is it the kingdom of Instagram, or the kingdom of TikTok? You know, I was talking to Michael Burns the other day, and it's like, it's so tough when, you know, he says he does a lesson, and then a guy stands up and says, but the guy I saw on TikTok said this, you know. And Duncan's, and Marcus, like, thinking by himself, he tells me, and Duncan's, he studied for years and years and years, Greek, Hebrew, but this guy, he listened to 5 minutes on TikTok, so he's got to trust that, right? Because that guy's authentic. We get so easily fooled. Humans are so fickle. So that's why we have to be intentional to make Jesus our refuge, not the world. To look for his counsel. And so we're going to be looking at, we're finalizing trust, but part of that is abiding. Now this word, so both of them, they're so closely linked. If you study the scriptures, you think about the one we do in the discipleship study. To the Jews who had believed in him. And I remember doing the study with people in varsity, and I tell them, it's not enough just to believe. You have to obey my commands. Otherwise, you're going to get kicked out. And in a way, that's kind of what that scripture said, but it's also totally not what that scripture says. We look at it. That word belief is trust. We look at that word belief, and you know, when we're appointing elders, we say that children must be believers. They must be baptized adult disciples that have been Christians for 20 years and demonstrate that they, you know, are wonderful. I mean, those things are great, and probably, you know, if you do that as a person, you should be an elder if your kids are like that. But it's saying you're trustworthy. That's what that word means, belief, trustworthy. So is trust enough? Is trust in Jesus enough? You think about that. I want you to think, what do we trust in? I trust in Jesus. Is trust enough? This is what the question I want you to wrestle with this morning. Now, I missed this because I'm so... this is supposed to be John 6. We started with John 6. We went to Genesis. We went to Psalm 1, Jeremiah 17, through the Psalms. By the way, I didn't touch on this. We did this whole reflection when we looked at Psalm 1 and 2, and we said, okay, how is God's trust shaping my desires? How is God's presence giving me refuge, right? Duncan did a great job. We did a great reflection. And now we're back in John 6. Right? So just took one step back if you weren't following, because I'm an engineer, I have to get everything correct. So we're now back in John 6 today. Okay, so you can turn with me, or you can read from there. And it's in John 6, verse 25 to 37. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you trust in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So for a long time, I read this scripture and I thought, these idiots, didn't they see that he just gave them 5,000, he just gave 5,000 people bread in the wilderness? Isn't that a good enough sign? Why are they asking for another sign? You guys with me? I'm like, and then my lessons always on this has been, we're always asking God for sign, you know? I suppose that's not that wrong to say that, but this is actually not what this is saying. They're saying to Jesus, "You just did a sign. What is that sign? Because we were in the wilderness and you gave us bread. And we've been waiting for a new Moses that's been promised to us. And we believe, and you can read it in the Talmud, they believe that because of Moses' righteousness," it's not in the Bible, but it's an extra biblical Jewish scriptures. They believe because of Moses' righteousness, the storehouse in heaven of manna was opened up every day and the people were fed until they went into the promised land. So they're asking Jesus, "Jesus, are you Moses? Are you that promised prophet?" And I want you to think about it. This is happening during Passover. Just before this, Jesus is, what does he do to get to the other side? He walks on water. And the way the Bible describes it is exactly the same way in the Psalms, how they describe how the Israelites go through the Red Sea. So that it's Passover, they're in the wilderness, in the desert, they're going through the waters or over the waters, they get fed in the wilderness, and then Jesus tells them, "When you look at me, you see the Father." Just like God was revealed to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. And then what do the people do? They grumble. Just like the Israelites grumbled. So it's replaying this whole Exodus story. Do you guys see it? So they're asking Jesus, "Are you this Moses that we've been waiting for?" And Jesus says, "I'm not just the Moses. I'm the bread." They want Jesus, they wanted to force him to be their Moses, to be their king, on their terms. And then Jesus gives them this really strange teaching. "You need to eat my flesh. Otherwise, you have no part with me." Let's read on. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Here's the thing. If we see Jesus on our terms, our faith, our trust will be warped. They wanted a Messiah on their terms. Jesus is not the type of Messiah that they want. They wanted someone who would overthrow the Romans. And here's a guy telling them to eat their flesh, his flesh. And we can be exactly the same. We can be God. If I do this, if I give up premarital sex, if I, stop lying, stop cheating, if I, try and make disciples of everybody, if I'm a good person, if I look after the poor, then you must bless me. And God's like, I'm not that kind of God. And trusting in me, if you trust in me that way, that's not what I'm saying when you trust in me. That's the wrong trust because you're not seeing me. All those things that you want, that's not life. I am life. You need me. You don't need those things. Okay. Getting there. Then the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So this is the first big theological jump towards abiding. As the living Father sent me, and I live because the Father of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not like the bread your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So once again, he's using this temple language, and he's saying, if we feed on him, then his presence will remain on us, and we will remain in him. Now that word meno remains, appears 33 times in the book of John. And as I said, the first one is in John 1, where they ask the disciples asking, where do you abide? And here it appears again. But essentially what it means, it's continuing, it's remaining, and many of the times in the Bible, it's where you make your home. So it's almost like, is Jesus your home? Jesus needs to be your home, and you need to be Jesus' home. Does that make sense? That's what abiding means. Now, when we read it in the NIV, many times it says obey. Because obey is continue. It also means, this word meno means to continue in my word. So if you continue in God's word, it means you're obeying his word, right? So they do a dynamic translation of obeying. So that's not wrong, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is you remain with Jesus. So it's not so much about meno or abiding. It's not so much about doing a lot of things right. It's more about refusing to leave Jesus. No matter what. No matter what happens in your life. And then we see this in the next verses. Everybody leaves Jesus except his true disciples. And they're like, Jesus says to them, are you going to leave me also? And Peter's like, God, I don't understand what's happening, but where else can I go? You have the words of life. And that's a template for you and I. When we don't understand what's happening in our life, we need to be the same as the disciples. Like, God, we don't know what's happening, but we will abide in you. Because who else has the words of life? In fact, you are my life. Does that make sense? Then this develops in the book of John. And you guys can turn to John 8 that I just quoted, John 8, 31. But I'm going to read for you just the passage just ahead of it that you get the context. I'm going to read from 24. It says, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he who will die in your sins. Sorry. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he who will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. as he was saying these things, many believed or trusted or put their trust in him. So Jesus is speaking, he's explaining who he is. He's saying, I'm the Messiah from God. And as he's speaking, people trust him. You get it? It's a big step. If you believe in Jesus in that way, you could get kicked out of the synagogue. Your whole, you know, it's not a trivial thing to say Jesus is the prophet, you know? And then Jesus rocks up and he takes it to another level. And he says to the Jews who had trusted in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So, trusting is one thing, but abiding is remaining with Jesus, even when it doesn't make sense. Otherwise, we're trusting in some sort of thing that we don't understand. If you're doing X, Y, and Z because you trust God will bless you if you do X, Y, and Z, guess what? You're going to be disappointed. That's not how God works. He says, no, real life is in me and remaining in me and trusting that I am enough. And then you are my disciples. Disciples is coming back to the ones who learn from him. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, if you look at this, you can see this lens of Psalm 1 and 2. Because the language, if you look at the Greek Old Testament Septuagint, it's the same language. It's God's counsel. We're abiding in God's counsel. We're learning from him, not from the world. And the words that Jesus is using, if you look at the Septuagint, just a reminder for those who don't know Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament. When God is revealing his character in Exodus 34, slow to anger, abounding in love, faithful, it's using the same words. And that faithfulness is the same word for truth. Althea. Althea is a beautiful name, by the way, if anybody's name is Althea. But that word truth in the Hebrew is emet. It says that's God's faithfulness. It's his covenant faithfulness. Then we will know that. It's the same word that is used. It's not just information. It's not that you would know what the speed limit is. Because like, remember when you study the Bible with someone, it's like, can you remember if you go in a speed limit that's 80 and you do 100 and you get caught? I don't know if you guys ever did this. I did this so many times. Are you guilty or not guilty? I know you're guilty. Can you tell the policeman that, you know, I just didn't know? He says, no, you can't because that was the, you know. So the point we make is you need to know the truth. Right, the information. Otherwise, you can't obey it. And there's so much truth in that. But this is not just information. In the Old Testament, this word is used as describing the way. So it's almost like then you will know the way. It's literally, in many passages in the Old Testament, Genesis, it talks not just about truth, but it's this way. Then you will know the way. You see, it's coming back to Psalm 1 and 2. And then we say, then you will be set free. Now, we don't get this. How can you say if we remain with you, we go in your way, we do what you say, we will be free? Because for me, in my culture, freedom means I don't do what anybody says. I do what I say. But for the culture in the Old Testament, freedom is something very different. They understood whether they were worshippers of Yahweh or worshippers of some other god, their understanding was that they were created for a purpose. And their creation or their purpose, if they do that purpose, then they're free. Does that make sense? Our culture is saying you are God, and if you do whatever you want, then you're free. I don't know why I keep on dropping this. But here they're saying, if you remain in Jesus, then you're doing what you're designed for. You were designed to worship Jesus. Wow. And then you will be free. John 30, reading on from verse 33 to 36, it says, They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And Jesus is saying, like Paul is saying, you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to me. When you're a slave to me, then you're free. And he uses this analogy. If you go to a Middle Eastern household back then, first century, the son would be working with the slaves in the house. He would have had chores. Yes, he's the heir, but someone looking from the outside would not know the difference between the slave or the son. Does that make sense? But there is a difference. My question to you now, is trust enough? Is trust or belief in Jesus enough? It's entry level. It is entry level. And I was wrestling with this because there's so many scriptures that says you just trust. And what Lo, not necessarily other people, but what Lo thinks is that it's the type of trust that produces abiding. If you trust in your terms what God is for you, then it's not enough. Then you're like those guys who just believed that Jesus would be a type of Messiah. But if he's not the Messiah that you want, then it won't be enough. So we're going to be exploring what this means to remain in Jesus. And Duncan is chomping on the bit to preach on this, because I think this is one of his favorite passages, John 15. But I've just got a piece of John 15 up there. And I've highlighted all the times that the word abide or meno, remain, is in there. Let's just quickly read it. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he cuts off. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may be more fruitful. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." So I think we read the scripture, and we miss the one piece where Jesus is saying, it's not just us that need to abide in him. He abides in us. He does never give up on us. Ever. Even when we don't want to be in him, he's pursuing us. But what Jesus has done for us is far, far greater than just mercy. He didn't just give us mercy for our sins. He wants to transform us. He has this incredible purpose for you. He wants you to bear fruit. He wants you to grow. He wants more from you. He wants to completely transform you into that fruitful tree by the stream of water. When we become a Christian, I may ask myself, am I going to have to be willing to give up money? Am I going to have to do this? All the tick boxes. Jesus says, hey, you know what? It means to be a Christian. I don't want your money. I don't want your sex. I don't want this. I don't want that. I want you. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in Mere Christianity. "The Christian way is different. It's harder and it's easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want your time. I don't want your money. I don't want your work as much as I want you. I have not come to torment your ordinary self. I've come to kill it. No halfway measures. Hand over your whole ordinary self, both the things you think are innocent as well as the things you think are wicked. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will will become yours. My own life will become yours. You see, Christianity is both harder and easier than what you were trying to do. See, when somebody says, well, I have to give up this and that, I have to give up my money, I have to give up sex, you're lowering the bar, my friends. To become a Christian is to say, since I'm going to be saved completely by grace, not because I can clean up my life. Therefore, to become a Christian means to come into the vine. Jesus is saying, I want to become your reason for doing everything. I want to be your life. I want to be your life. That is what it means to abide. I'm just going to read you that one. I have not come to torment yourself. I've come to kill it. If we do it the other way, we become Christmas tree Christians. What we do every year for Christmas is we go to, close to our house, they sell these real Christmas trees. We love it. We don't want the plastic stuff. We like the real Christmas trees. But it's chopped off. It's a dead branch. And then we put all these decorations on. It looks beautiful for about a month. And then it starts dying. And when we do all these things, we obey, we put our trust in God in the wrong way. I've become a tick box Christian. It's like trying to bear this fruit, but the fruit is just on dead branches that we've stuck on there. It will never last. It can only work if it's organic, if it's coming from Jesus. And Jesus is saying, the only way it comes from me is if you die and I live. And then you become this beautiful thing, which I designed you to be. And you've become this joyful person. My will for you is to be joyful in all circumstances. My will for you is to be grateful in all circumstances and to pray continually. And you're like, but I look at the scripture, Lo, and it talks about cutting me and pruning me. Are you saying all the bad things are from God for somehow making me better and changing me? And I think about losing my mom. I'm like, God, how can that be from you? How can that be designed to make me a better person? And I looked at the scripture and God just showed me, it's just slow. There's a pruner. Whether you are being pruned or whether you're cut off, you're going to be cut. Life happens to everybody. It's not that I made your mom die. It's that this is you in a broken world. But if you trust me, that becomes something that transforms you. If you don't trust me, that becomes something that cuts you off. You see, back in the Garden of Eden, do you remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out? They couldn't come back in. There was a sword keeping them out. And when they built the temple, they put the cherubim on the images of the cherubim on the curtain. And the only way the high priest could come in was on Yom Kippur once a year. And what had to happen? There had to be a sacrifice of blood. Someone had to be cut. So what God was saying is the only way you're going to get back into the presence of God is if somebody takes the divine justice, the sword of justice, and cuts. The only way you're ever going to be able to get back into my presence if there's punishment. And what Jesus Christ did on that night when he died, Isaiah says, he was cut off from the land of the living for us. He was cut so that you can only be pruned. Otherwise, we would just be cut. But because he was cut off, we can be pruned. So, that is drawing on your life as a Christian, not just being busy, not saying, I must be a pretty good person, sure you love me if I'm pretty good. God wants an intimate friendship. He wants us to remain in his love. He wants us to draw joy from him. Therefore, you see, the knife makes you something really, really, really great. it transforms you completely. It gives you eternal life. It gives you real life. Let me close with C.S. Lewis again. Okay. I'm all with C.S. Lewis today on the Screwtape Letters. He puts it this way. We must not be surprised if we're in for a tough, rough time. When a man turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, he often feels that it would now be natural if things went on more smoothly. When troubles, though, come along, illnesses, money troubles, new temptations, you begin to get disappointed. Why is this happening now? Didn't I already give myself to God? It's because God is forcing us onward and upward to a higher level. He is putting us into situations where we'll have to be much braver, much more patient, much more loving than we ever dreamed before. It's unnecessary for us, it seems, but that's only because we have got not the slightest of idea of the tremendous thing He means to make of us. Imagine yourself a living house. God comes in to rebuild the house. At first, you usually understand what's being done. He gets the drains right, He stops the leaking in the roof, and so on and so on. And you know those jobs need to be doing, and you're not surprised, and you're happy they get done. But then He starts knocking the house about and breaking it down in ways that hurt abominably, and that do not make much sense at all. What on earth is He up to? And then the explanation is that He is building a very different house than the one that you thought of. He is throwing off a new wing here. He's putting up towers there. Now, He's making a courtyard there. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. He is building a palace because He intends to come and abide in it. I am the vine. You are the branches. I have appointed you for greatness.